Of all of the larger-than-life people that we can read about in Scripture, I mean, just take a trip quickly through Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll know what I'm talking about. I mean, isn't it odd that a common, unassuming, probably 14 or 15-year-old virgin girl would create the most controversy over the centuries? Mary, the mother of Jesus, has become a lightning rod of contention for centuries between Catholics and Protestants, with Catholics venerating and praying to her, and Protestants, in the larger state at least, practically ignoring her in response, neither, I think, seeing her as Scripture presents her. So I wanted to start out this morning, before we dig into the text, noting a few facts about Mary, kind of setting the stage, so to speak. So first, she's only mentioned by name 19 times in Scripture, and 12 of the 19 are going to be right in our text out of Luke, and that's because Luke notes the entire birth narrative from the declaration of Gabriel to conception to birth. Then she's noted by name 5 times in Matthew, 1 in Mark, 1 in Acts, and not even 1 in all of the epistles. Now, she is noted not by name in the Gospel of John. She's noted as Jesus' mother 4 times, actually, in 3 verses in John 19, 25 through 27. But it's where Jesus is commending the care of his mother to John. She is, however, noted 70 times in the Quran. That might tell you something, with honor. And so Islam actually speaks more often and more highly of her than Scripture itself does. In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to begin there, verses 46 through 50. Even Jesus himself doesn't afford her special privilege. Let's read 46 through 50 in Matthew 12, and then we'll move on to Luke. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one of them said unto him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. And he answered and said unto him that told him, who's my brother, who's my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and my mother. Let's also note a few other things that Scripture does not say about her. Number one, it does not declare her as sinless. We're going to actually read in a while here in the Scriptures out of Luke chapter 1, verse 47, where Mary herself refers to Jesus as her God and her Savior. There is no need for a Savior for someone who is sinless. It does not declare her to be a perpetual virgin, as Matthew 12, which we just read, would dispute, as well as the fact that James, the writer of the Epistle of James, is also a brother of Jesus. It does not declare that she ascended after her death into heaven, nor does it declare that she intercedes to her Son for us in heaven when we pray. This is pure Roman dogma, which is nothing more than the undefendable traditions that are believed by the masses without cause. Now, none of what I've said is intended to denigrate Mary in the least. But we cannot rightly honor anyone by creating a false narrative about them. That's not honor. We honor her the most by speaking the truth about her. Period. And so to that end, let's go to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, although we're only going to work through verse 34 today. We'll come back, and we won't work through all of that, but we'll come back to the rest of it next week. So let's read. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in the womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she's also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was also called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to his word. And the angel departed from her. Now, 1 month after Elizabeth's seclusion ends, she secluded herself, as we heard last week, for 5 months after she became pregnant with John. 1 month after that, Gabriel is sent again by God, this time to a Galilean city named Nazareth, to a young virgin espoused to a man named Joseph of the tribe of David. Now, Mary was probably 14 or 15 years old, at least according to custom. We're not really told in Scripture how old she was. So we can't make that up, but according to custom, at least that would have been probably about the age she was. Joseph could have been anywhere from 18 years old up, even sometimes a widower. So we don't know if he was a young man, an older man. Men married well up into their 40s, sometimes as widowers up into their 60s, and they married young ladies. But he may have been more likely a young man. It says they were espoused together, and espousal is a legally binding relationship. It's as though you got married without any of the benefits of Mary. You are married. You are legally bound. In order to break up that espousal, you can't just decide not to do it. You actually have to divorce. Even though you've not cohabitated in any way, shape, or form, and there's no ceremony that's taken place, nonetheless, it is a legally binding relationship that eventually leads to marriage and consummation. I could do a whole message alone on just that whole picture of the espousal period leading up to the consummation. Now, we're not told the setting that all this takes place in. We should assume that privacy was present. The angel is said to come in under her, and angels generally come in the privacy of a place out in the wilderness, as the angel did, as Gabriel did with Zacharias, in the holy place where the altar of incense was, out of the sight of other people. And so we would assume that was the case with her. And he says to her, Hail, which is simply a cheerful greeting. That's all it is. Now, I don't know if angels smile, but this is meant to defer fear. But he throws her totally off guard with what follows, because evidently angels are not overtly tactful or sensitive. Let's reread verse 28. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. That's the entirety of the thing. You're suddenly confronted by an angel, and he says these things to you about who you are and standing before God. That's pretty overwhelming, I think, to me. Now, unlike Zacharias, upon whom fear fell, Mary, in verse 29, it's translated fear, but the word means disturbed or alarmed. Mary was disturbed or alarmed at what he said. And it says she began to deliberate in her mind what the greeting meant. He comes and says, You are highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. She's going, What in the world kind of greeting is this? What am I supposed to make out of that? Now, either Mary didn't know that he was an angel, or she was more disturbed with what he said than who he might be. I have no idea, but she was troubled by the salutation. I think there's some sort of surreal thing that occurs when you're in the presence of an angel. It is a surreal thing. Let's put it that way. I don't know if anybody acts exactly the same. Most people in the presence of an angel are immediately fearful. Most fall to the ground in fear and quake or shake at the thought of a heavenly being present where they are. But she was disturbed by what he said. Gabriel responded to her, "Don't be alarmed, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, I'd like to hold on to 31 through 33 for next week. I wanted to deal with the issue of Mary this week, and then next week finish out the rest of the text and go on into the incarnation. And so we're going to come back to those later, but I want to put 28 and 30 in context for today. Let's read 28, and then we'll jump down to 30. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, first, the term highly favored is in the perfect passive participle in Greek. Now, before you nod off into oblivion thinking about the grammar, there's a good reason that I brought this up. So bear with me. I'm going to deal with it in short form. But you need to hear this. In short, here's what it means. This means that Mary was highly favored by God at some time in the past. He showed his grace or favor to her at in a past time. Could have been all the way back to her birth. But that favor that he has shown to her in the past has had continuing results in her life. So God graced her at some point in the past, and that grace has had continuing effect on who she is. Highly favored, karituo, means to be graced. To be graced by God so as to be made acceptable. God's not choosing Mary because she has made herself acceptable. That's not the case. The focus in this section is on God and his work in her, not on her achievement. As it's noted in Ephesians 1:6, where it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace," speaking of our salvation there, "he has made us accepted in the beloved." He has made us accepted. And he has made Mary accepted for the role that he has called her to. Mary didn't make Mary suitable for this task. God wasn't looking for a few good or one good woman at all. Verse 30, we find the same line of thought. It says, "Mary has found favor with God," or grace. The word is charis. Charis is referring to the unmerited favor of God. Grace isn't grace if you do anything to deserve it at all. Grace is only grace if it's entirely the act of and work of God giving you, granting you favor. It's the unmerited favor of God and then its influence in our heart. Grace in all of its manifestations is granted by God, not deserved. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of mercy, it says, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well." The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy. Even finding it is not us looking for it. Romans 3 would say, "There is none that seek after God, no, not one." If we find God, it's because God made us to find himself. No man outside of the favor of God and the grace of God and the regenerative act of God upon him will ever look for or find the God of Scripture. So the Lord wasn't waiting for the right woman at the right time. He created Mary for that time to be the right woman and then graced her for that role. There was no possibility that she would say no or back out later or fail at this task. He would not leave the character of the mother of Jesus to chance, as if chance actually does exist. And at no time, by the way, does Mary take credit for God's choice or his work. Go to Luke 1, 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul does magnify" who? "The Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced" in who? "God, my Savior. For he's regarded the lowest state of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." The source of all of what has happened to Mary is God alone, not Mary. And let's be clear that Mary is not an aberration. Her calling, while indeed unique in all of creation, is not an aberration. In other words, what I'm saying is this act of God upon Mary is not a singular act upon a human being in history. It's unique in its calling, but it's not an aberration. It's not distinct in the fact that it's God working on men. Go to Exodus 28. In the little things, we need to see these things because we can pass them over so easily. Exodus 28, 1 through 3. We read this, in fact, just a couple of weeks ago, this section, but we're going to look at it a little bit differently. It's talking about the making of the clothes for the priest. And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with them, and from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all, listen, that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even the men who made the clothes for the priest's office have been specifically gifted by God to that end. Turn to chapter 35, verses 30 through 35. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he," speaking of God, "hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahimash, of the tribe of Dan. Them he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and in fine linen and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work." All these craftsmen doing this fine, intricate work for God were gifted by God to do that work. Psalm 139, my favorite psalm. Always love Psalm 139. I keep saying that for most of what I read. It's my favorite verse. Verses 13 through 16. It says, "For you have possessed my reins. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. God makes us completely from before we existed, before the world existed, actually, to be the exact person that we are. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8 says, "We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of thy hand." And this was written as a plea to God to basically, we might say, reshape Israel from vessels of dishonor into vessels of honor. In Romans chapter 9, you can turn there. It's where we're going to go next. In Romans chapter 9, as after Paul elaborates on the sovereign choices of God, such as choosing Isaac and not Ishmael, choosing Jacob and not Esau, he makes note that he didn't choose the seed of Abraham in general. In other words, just because you're born of Abraham, you are not the seed of promise. But there is a seed of promise that is indeed chosen by God. And that's specific, was specific in Israel, and it's specific in the church. He says this was done before they were born. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, these choices were made before they were born, and not because of any deeds they did, good or bad. It's not an act of human will or made because of human actions and to try and achieve it. So Paul goes on to quote then, actually from Isaiah 64, 8, in Romans 9, 20 and 21. He says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" The potter is the one who has power over the clay, and that is us. We are all made by the potter to be what he has chosen us to be in this life. The problem has always been that man, as Paul states here, "Who art thou that replies against God?" That man either blames God for what he does not have or cannot do, or, in the other end of that, what he can do, he takes credit for and desires to receive credit for. Nowadays, everybody's looking for their 15 minutes of fame, aren't they? I mean, the internet is full of all the videos that everybody puts on there looking to see how many hits and likes and hoping that somehow their posted video will turn into fame for them. They're looking for some show to go on to showcase their talents in order to find fame. And they're more than happy, for the most part, to take credit for what it is they're able to do. But let me ask you a question. What exactly did the artist do to create the talent that he uses? Where did it come from? I mean, Adele just opens her voice, and there's that voice. I can't do that. I wouldn't want to do it like Adele. But pick the best male vocalist. I'm not that guy. What did she do? Did she have a lousy voice and she kept working on it until she made it great? No, she had a great voice that she worked on to learn how to better control it and to use it in the right way, but she did not create the voice that she has. When we marvel at the Statue of David by Michelangelo or the beauty of the Grand Canyon, let me tell you something. Ultimately, God alone is the source of both the Grand Canyon in nature and the statue made by a man. God alone. We cannot esteem the tool as though it acted alone. You wouldn't walk up to the chisel of Michelangelo and say, "What a great job you and the hammer have done in making this statue." It has to be held in the hand by someone. Isaiah says, "Shall the axe boast against the hands of the one who swings it?" Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5, not in your notes, I added it later. Psalm 100, it's only got 5 verses, so I could have just said the whole thing. It says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye, listen to this, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. You think I would look like this if I had the power to look different? I'd be taller. I'd be more muscular. I'd be smarter. We don't have any power to do that. It's the Lord. He has made us. We have not made ourselves. Any ability that you have to know anything or to do anything comes from God. We can marvel at Michelangelo by staring up at the Sistine Chapel, but only rightly so if we adore God as its source in him. You know that Michelangelo became, after the Sistine Chapel, became the most noted artist of his day and gained the word Michelangelo Il Divine with a capital D. We esteem God for what he has done in men. This week, it was just appropriate for the message. This week, a young lady named Sydney McLaughlin won the gold for America in the 400-meter hurdles. She broke the world record by a tenth of a second, but she broke the world record. Before I read her statement, she went to a Catholic high school. I don't really know what the background is of that, but a lot of Protestant kids go to Catholic school because of the education, not necessarily because they're Catholic. But her testimony, which actually is just covers something that occurred to her this year, she suddenly became extremely aware of Scripture. She'd been reading it her whole life. She'd been taught it her whole life. But suddenly it began to take new shape to her. She was baptized, which would, if she was Catholic, just automatically denies her Catholicism anyway. But she was baptized, and her testimony was of salvation for this young lady that's apparently maybe known the Lord for a month or so, was all about grace through faith, all alone in Christ alone. It was a solid testimony. I can't speak for the future or where she's going or what she's going to say. When she won that race, here was her response. I no longer run for self-recognition, but to reflect his perfect will that is already set in stone. I don't deserve anything, but by grace through faith, Jesus has given me everything. Records come and go. The glory of God is eternal. Thank you, Father. That's what I'm talking about here. A great athlete able to do this great thing, and she recognizes that the ability to do that is not inherently hers. In other words, it doesn't belong to her because somehow she did have something from birth, but it wasn't because of herself. It's because of what God gave her. Back in the Magnificat, which is Luke chapter 1, it starts in verse 46. Verse 48, Mary says, he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. That was her statement. Literally, it means this. He has looked with kindness and favor upon the humility of his handmaiden. She speaks of humility, not of pride. Not, he chose me, didn't choose you. Or I must be a great young lady because, look, God came and chose me. Or people weren't pouring out all kinds of praise upon her and she was accepting all of the adulation. It didn't happen. And again in verse 49, it is because it is he that is mighty who has done to her great things. The angel comes and he says, all these things. You are highly favored of the Lord. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with the Lord. And then he says, you'll conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. All these things are about God doing something in Mary because of Messiah who is coming, because of God himself stepping out of all eternity to come and take on human skin. The angel says, God, 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 God. Men come and grab this and go, Mary, 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 Mary. We rightly esteem Mary because she is the work of God and because he does. To not esteem her is to not esteem God's work in her. To create a false narrative in order to credit her with even more than God has done is idolatry. She, in her humiliation, would decry any such nonsense. Again, verse 47, her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior, Jesus. Her Savior. She also requires salvation. We'll hopefully learn a little bit about that dynamic next week in the incarnation, but you could pray for me because that's a difficult topic to preach on. But let me tell you what she doesn't have. She doesn't have a backstage pass in heaven that gives her access to him sitting on his throne. You're not going to his mother so his mother can go and talk to her son and talk him into doing things that you want him to do for you. I know nobody here believes that. She is not to be venerated, but neither is she to be ignored, but simply seen from the vantage point of Scripture alone. Now, I wanted to clear this up before we deal with the incarnation, because we're going to be looking at Mary's visit with Elizabeth and the Magnificat and the birth of Christ and the shepherds coming. I mean, again, 12 times in these couple of chapters, Luke is going to be speaking about Mary. And if you think this is not a big issue, go to one of your Catholic friends or family members from days gone by, maybe that you knew, or your aunt, who's a nun, and tell her who Mary is and see how she responds to that. Let's put her in the right position. She's a vessel chosen by God, equipped by God, by grace, to serve the role that God has called her to serve, which is to bring into this world his son. And that's remarkable, but it's remarkable because of what God is doing. God gets the glory. This book isn't the book of humanity. It's the book that details the work of God from before creation even, all the way through to the end, on into all of eternity. It's the work of God on our behalf. Left to our own, we would fare no better than the pre-flood world. We would be gone. If you have a gift, don't be proud in it. Also, don't tuck it away someplace. Use it to the glory of God. Listen, even if you don't have a gift, whatever it is you do, we're to do all to what? The glory of God. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what job you're doing. Doesn't matter whether it's an illustrious job that everybody sees or whether it's something that only a few ever know about. If you're the one at the place where you work that no one knows existed, it doesn't matter. Do all that you do to the glory of God. Use every gift, every ability, great or small, to his glory and give him honor for that. Don't take any for yourself. Thank him. He that is mighty has done the great thing or the minor thing. Amen. She is indeed blessed, but let's keep her in her proper perspective as we work through this. And again, pray for me because next week, the incarnation is much more difficult to work through, and I want to make sure I do that with clarity. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have this present of your word, your spoken word, your inspired word that we can trust in its entirety, in every jot and tittle, that it is true, even though we often don't understand it the way that we should or would want to, Lord God. Nonetheless, it stands perfect and without fail in all of its truthfulness and accuracy because it is your word to us. We're grateful to have it. Teach us, Lord God, to take it seriously, to give it all due diligence, to rightly divide it, the word of truth, and to be a workman that needs not be ashamed. And may you be honored in all of our lives, in Jesus' name, amen.